You're wondering, how can he preach now so full of pride? Fact is, it's a humbling thing to see your children become what they have become, and to see that in fact it was the grace of God, and you nudge them in the right direction and find where they will go. Hymn 198 in our hymnal is Born to Die. I've entitled the message, Let This Mind Be in You. Message itself proclaims Christ's humiliation, that he was exalted in heaven and then he came in a humble role here on earth. But it adds, with that last verse, as we just heard, the challenge to be like him. And that is the message from Philippians 2:5, where he says, let this mind, speaking of Christ doing exactly this thing, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this attitude, Christ's attitude of humble service, though he was ultimately great, let this mind, let this attitude be in you as well. The words and music were written by Ron Hamilton. Dr. Ron Patch the Pirate Hamilton is an internationally known composer, writer, singer, and speaker. Ron serves as Vice President of Majesty Music Incorporated, where we have ordered our hymnals, and it's in Greenville, South Carolina, and he also serves as Director of the Majesty Music Colleges, and this is where they travel around teaching about music, about especially choir work and so on. And he's quite a man based in the scripture, so I have no doubt that what I worked from the hymn back to the scriptures was something of the process where he took the scriptures and put it into the music. Proclaiming Christ's humiliation. What a humbling thing that is for us. When a great man, when a powerful man humbles himself to serve others, it strikes you in a special way. And when the ultimate great man, God himself, says, I will do something unthinkable, I will do something humbling. I have made these things, these creatures, and I will make my son like one of them for a while, that he will live as them. And, you know, we just don't get it. I mean, if you and I were watching cockroaches play on the floor and decide that we would send our son to be made in the form of a cockroach to communicate with the cockroaches, I mean, we begin to see, but even the distance between us and the cockroach is a shorter distance between God and his created creatures. And so Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. John Trapp, commentator, says this, we should strive to express Christ to the world, not as a picture doth a man in outward lineaments only, but as a child doth his father in affections and actions. Our lives should be as so many sermons upon Christ's life. And he mentions 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar, the King James margin says, or purchased people, not just weird, but purchased, his own people, that you should show forth the praises or virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Like a good son is called to chip off the old block, so we ought to be to Christ. John Calvin, I thought, had an interesting point to make here. The apostle now recommends, from the example of Christ, the exercise of humility to which he had exhorted them in words, There are, however, two departments. The first, in which he invites us to imitate Christ because this is the rule of life for the believer. In the second, he allures us to it because this is the road by which we attain true glory. The world doesn't get it, you see. They think by magnifying self, by strutting, by showing off, showing what a big watch and how much money they have, that this is the way they get glory. But the way of glory is one of humility and of service. Hence, he exhorts everyone to have the same disposition that was in Christ. He afterwards shows what a pattern of humility has been presented before us in Christ. In the first verse of our hymn, I have chosen not an outline point, but a verse of Scripture, one that I think summarizes what that's about. And this is John 12:27. "Now is my soul troubled," Christ said, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour." The hour he's talking about is the hour of his death. He is kneeling at Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, and is there praying. This is the sort of the last, I like what Dr. Kopp said about this. This is nothing wrong with this. This is not indecision. This is not fear. This is the last checking in on the will of God in this matter. It is going to be the most horrific thing that God or man had ever felt. And so he checked in with God on this thing. And so he says, if it's possible, if it is your will, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. For this cause came I unto this hour. The hymn says this: "On the night Christ was born, just before break of morn, as the stars in the sky were fading, o'er the place where he lay fell a shadow cold and gray of a cross that would humble a king." Now, of course, that didn't happen as far as we know. Nothing like that's mentioned in the Scriptures. But it is a symbolic way of speaking what the chorus then says: born to die upon Calvary, Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary, he was wounded that I might live. Albert Barnes, commentator, said, "As this was the design of his coming, he came to die, you see, as he did it deliberately, as the salvation of the world depended on it, he felt that it would not be proper to pray to be delivered from it. He came to suffer, and he submitted to it." John Gill, great Baptist preacher, said, "This hour or time of sorrow and suffering was appointed for him. It was fixed, and Christ had agreed to it. He was sent into this world, and he came into it on account of this hour, namely to suffer and die." In fact, the word "suffer and die" can almost represent his life and death on this earth. There was not much glorious about his life. Born to humble peasant people, had no political influence, was chased around at the beginning, even before he knew what was happening, chased away, you know, people trying to kill him. And so he went to Egypt and hid out there, and then came back and moved up into back to his parents' hometown of Nazareth. But all of this going on, and then even in his family, his brothers didn't believe in him. At one point, took his mother with him to get him back, because the poor guy was sort of out of his mind, you know. And this is when he said, they said, "Your mother and brethren are out." He says, "These people that are listening to me are my mother and brethren." There are times when you and I have to actually choose between family and God's way. And he needed to do that. Even as he left the last time for to go and suffer and die, his brother said, "Hey, how come you're not going down there? Why don't you go down there and tell everybody how great you are?" You know, just mocking. Adam Clark said this: "The sense of our Lord's words is this: when a man feels a fear of a sudden or violent death, it is natural to him to cry out, 'Father, save me from this death,' for he hopes that the glory of God and his welfare may be accomplished some other way, less dreadful to his nature. But why should I say so, seeing for this very purpose, that I might die this violent death for the sins of mankind, I am come into the world and have almost arrived at the hour of my crucifixion." Mr. Hamilton puts this in the figure of the shadow of a cross, cold and gray, falling across that cradle, that manger bed. A little shiver perhaps passing through the baby's frame. Because this is why he came. This is what it was all about. He was born to die. The second verse I have entitled with John 17:4. Here in his high priestly prayer, Christ, speaking personally to the Father, says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." We don't know what all went on, what the conversation between Father and Son in heaven was all about. But this is the work, Christ said, that the Father gave him to do. And part of that work was not just the teaching, the preaching, the gathering of disciples, but was becoming the Passover lamb whose blood must be shed, not just to die in his sleep quietly, but blood must be shed. The verse reads this way: "Jesus knew when he came he would suffer in shame. He could feel every pain and sorrow. But he left, even with that knowledge, he left paradise. With his blood he paid the price. My redemption to Jesus I owe." Born to die upon Calvary, Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary, he was wounded that I might live. We could go into the wounds of Christ and portray it. It's an actual sickening thing to realize what he went through. The beating on his back that left skin hanging in ribbons and blood flowing down his back and his legs. But to go through that is to belabor the point. In the largest sense, this is all about Christ knowing exactly what he was going to have to do to get through this. And then deciding there on the throne of heaven with angels ready to do his every whim, his every will, he decided to give that up, to come and do what had to be done to save mankind. Arthur Pink said this: "As the eternal Son, he had, in the character of the faithful servant, done what none other could do. He had performed the Father's will. He had delivered his message. He had not only taught, but perfectly exemplified the truth. Thus had he glorified the Father upon earth and finished the work given to him." There was every reason then why he should be glorified. And so with such a tragic and painful and vicious death, he did not stay in that condition, but was glorified, was raised from the dead to live forevermore. The third verse I have entitled Philippians 2:6-8, which comes to the very heart of the passage I chose for the title. Philippians 2:6-8, "Who being in the form of God," if I take a piece of metal and beat it and form it into the form of a spoon, it is a spoon. Christ here being in the form of God, he is God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which was the most horrible death. The verse reads, from his throne Jesus came, laid aside heaven's fame in exchange for the cross of Calvary. For my gain, suffered loss. For my sin, he bore the cross. He was wounded, and I was set free. Born to die upon Calvary, Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary, he was wounded that I might live. This whole thing of made himself of no reputation, another way of translating it is that he emptied himself. You see, in heaven, he had all the powers of God. He had all the powers of foreknowledge, of omniscience. He had all the power of omnipresence, of being everywhere, excuse me, at the same time. Being at every time at the same time. The very idea of being made as a creature means that he couldn't be actively both. And so, like a strong, powerful man who deals with his baby child, lays aside his massive strength to deal with perfect gentility, and as the complex math professor sits at the table with his kindergartner teaching him 1 + 1 = 2, he, in one sense, laid aside all of that to become the simple being of his creation. He set that aside. He agreed not to intentionally use any of his godly powers. And so he was just like us. You say, what about the miracles? Well, the miracles, Peter says at the day of Pentecost, that God did them by him. In other words, it's the same way any of the prophets of old or the apostles of the new performed miracles. They did it by God's power. So he was entirely submissive to his Father. You have to imagine the omniscient God knowing everything that would happen, then choosing to do that. That is the amazing thing here. Alexander McLaren wrote this: the purpose of the apostle in this great passage of Philippians 2 must ever be kept clearly in view. Our Lord's example is set forth as the pattern of that unselfish disregard of one's own things and devotion to the things of others, which had just been urged on the Philippians. And the mind which was in him is presented as the model on which they are to fashion their minds. Later he says, hence Paul begins with the most emphatic assertion that he who bore the name of Jesus lived a divine life before he was born. He uses a very strong word, being originally, as the word accurately means, carried our thoughts back not only to a state which preceded Bethlehem in the cradle, but to that same timeless eternity from which the prologue of the Gospel of John partially draws the veil when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and to which Jesus himself more obscurely pointed when he said, before Abraham was, I am. We close then with an application. And the fourth verse says, if he was willing to do that, then I will be willing to do this. And we come to Philippians again, but this time Philippians 1:21. For to me, the apostle said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You and I don't like to suffer. We don't like to have less than others. But there is something about the work of Christ that shows us that sometimes such a sacrifice will be needed to accomplish something really important. The verse reads this way, "Dearest Lord, evermore may thy cross I adore." Instead of looking at it with all of the horror of blood and suffering and death, we begin to adore it as Christ laying down his life for us. "Evermore may thy cross I adore as I follow the path to Calvary." Now, wait a minute. That's death. That's taking me to perhaps even a violent death. "Of thy death," he says, "I partake. My ambition I forsake." Dying daily. Dying to self-will. "My ambition I forsake. All my will I surrender to thee. Born to die upon Calvary, Jesus suffered my sin to forgive." Maybe I might have to suffer to bring people to the place where their sins can be forgiven. "Born to die upon Calvary, he was wounded that I might live." It may be that I have to give up my health. I may have to give up my safety, that I may speak to others that they might live. Albert Barnes had an extended thing, and I just thought to close this, I'd list his thinking on this, because he, no sense in me reinventing that wheel. Albert Barnes says, "My sole claim in living is to glorify Christ. He is the supreme end of my life, and I value it only as being devoted to his honor." And he's quoting there from Doddridge. Barnes then says, "His aim," Paul's aim here, "was not honor, learning, gold, pleasure. His aim was to glorify the Lord Jesus. This was the single purpose of his soul, a purpose to which he devoted himself with as much singleness and ardor as ever did a miser to the pursuit of gold, or a devotee of pleasure to amusement, or to an aspirant for fame to ambition. But how could it be gained to die?" he asked. How could it be gained to die? What advantage would there be in Paul's circumstances? What advantage would it be in our circumstances? And he lists seven reasons. Number one, he will then be freed from sin. You may long for your death to be freed from sin. Here it is the source of perpetual humiliation and sorrow. In heaven, he will sin no more. Second, he will be freed from doubts about his condition. Here, the best are liable to doubts about their personal piety and often experience many an anxious hour in reference to this point. In heaven, doubt will be known no more. Number three, he will be freed from temptation. Here, no one knows when he may be tempted or how powerful the temptation may be. In heaven, there will be no allurement to lead him astray, no artful, cunning, and skillful votaries of pleasure to place inducements before him to sin, and no heart to yield to them if there were. Number four, he will be delivered from all his enemies, from the slanderer, the calumniator. I think that's Arnold Schwarzenegger's next movie, The Calumniator. The persecutor. Here, the Christian is constantly liable to have his motives called in question or to be met with detraction and slander. There will be none to do him injustice. All will rejoice in the belief that he is pure. The fifth one, he will be delivered from suffering. Here, he is constantly liable to it. His health fails, his friends die, his mind is sad. There, There shall be no separation of friends, no sickness, no tears. 6, he will be delivered from death. Here death is ever nigh, dreadful, alarming, terrible to our nature. There death will be known no more. No face will ever turn pale. No knees tremble at his approach. In all heaven there will never be seen a funeral procession, nor will the soil there ever open its bosom to furnish a grave. And 7, to all this may be added the fact that the Christian will be surrounded by his best friends, that he will be reunited with those whom he loved on earth, that he will be associated with the angels of light, that he will be admitted to the immediate presence of his Savior and his God. Why then should a Christian be afraid to die? And why should he not hail that hour when it comes as the hour of his deliverance and rejoice that he is going home? Does the prisoner, long confined in a dungeon, dread the hour which is to open his prison and permit him to return to his family and friends? Does the man in a foreign land, long in exile, dread the hour when he shall embark on the ocean to be conveyed where he may embrace the friends of his youth? Does the sick man dread the hour which restores him to health, the afflicted, the hour of comfort, the wanderer at night, the cheering light of returning day? And why then should the Christian dread the hour which will restore him to immortal vigor, which shall remove all his sorrows, which shall introduce him to everlasting day? The one thing, of course, that this hymn takes for granted is that you have received the message of Christ. You have received the redemption that he has freely offered. I may offer you my Bible as a gift, Christmas present. But in offering it, all I can do is offer it. If you just turn around and walk away, it's not yours because you didn't take it. There's a giving, but there's also a receiving. If you say, yes, I'll take that, thank you, and how much is it worth? I'll pay you. I'll have to say, no, I'm giving it to you as a gift. You say, oh, well, then what do I need to do to work for that? You need work done at the house, you know? No, you don't understand. You can't pay for it. You can't work for it, or it's not a gift. And in fact, this gift of salvation is so precious that it cost the very blood of the Son of God. You have nothing that you could give in exchange for that. There is nothing you could do that would pay that kind of payment. So I ask you this morning, you're here on Christmas Day, a day to celebrate the birth of a baby, but he was born to die. He was born to die for your sin. He was born to redeem you from your penalty of an eternal hell. Have you received that gift? Have you taken it to yourself? Have you humbly said, I am a sinner, and Christ died for sin, therefore I accept Christ as my Savior from that sin? If you have done that, then you are a Christian. If you have not, then no matter however good a person you are not yet a Christian. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask that today you might clarify in our thinking what it is to be a Christian. It's not to attend Christian churches or to be a part of a Christian family. To be a Christian is to receive Christ as Savior, to acknowledge that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again to life forevermore, to say that he died because he was paying for a penalty that we owed and that he did not owe. I ask that you might help us to recognize then that if we have never receive Christ as personal Savior, we are not yet saved. If we were to die today, God forbid, we would end up in hell forever. I ask that you might help us then to settle this once and for all this day. For every Christian that's here, May we recognize that Christ came for the purpose of dying for us. For the Christian here, I ask that you might help that fourth verse to become a theme song, that we will embrace the cross. We will die daily to self-ambition and desire only to serve and promote Jesus Christ. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I do have a prayer that I'm asking God, and I'd ask for you to pray with me about that. I would ask for you to pray for me. Perhaps you have a need of Christ. Perhaps you are a Christian that is concerned that you haven't really given up on self yet, but you realize you should. If that's your concern, I wonder if you just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. This is my desire today. Pray for me. I might have the will of God done in my life. Remember me in prayer. Is there one? Pray for me. Father, then we ask that you might give us that joy of knowing the truth, the realization that someone loved us so much that he would leave everything to come to this midnight of earth and live a poor life and die a terrible death just that we might have salvation. So we thank you for your love. We bow humbly before it. We ask that you might do a special work in our hearts. Prepare us even on this Christmas day to serve you all the more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.